We just finished Matthew 18, which is that wonderful discourse on living life together in the kingdom of Christ in the church. And now as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross, we see what happens now in Matthew chapter 19. So please hear me as I read the word of God from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had fulfilled these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Then in verse 7, they said to him, the Pharisees did, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples then said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus, the King who has come, preached what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that was in Matthew chapter 5. And that was the manifesto of the King, where Christ teaches of the character and the righteousness of his kingdom, a character and a righteousness necessary for those who are citizens of his kingdom. And in Matthew 5, after the Beatitudes and the salt and light symbols, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus spoke on the righteousness of his kingdom and the kingdom of heaven. And this was pivotal for his ministry. It's pivotal for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the King, who is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, came to fulfill his law and not to abolish it. And those he came to save by his righteousness, and he saves them by fulfilling the law in his perfect righteous life, and then fulfilling the penalty of law by suffering in the place of his people, the people who broke the law. Those he came to save by his righteousness are called and empowered to then live a life of righteousness as defined by the law of God. And a key point in verses 17 through 20 in chapter 5, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, was that all Christ came to teach was in perfect harmony with the Old Testament and the law of God. However, all he came to teach was in complete disharmony with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus says the Christian's righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or else he could not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be clear, what he's saying is, you must have my righteousness. You can't fulfill the law as the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to by reducing the law to some man-made rule. You have to have my righteousness, is what Jesus is doing with the Sermon on the Mount. But with this theme of righteousness then in chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, immediately then, for the rest of chapter 5, Jesus gives six examples of God's righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he deals with murder, with sexual sin, with divorce — now that's our connection to Matthew chapter 19, if you wonder where we're going — with divorce, with speaking the truth, with the idea of retaliation, and the idea of loving others, even those who aren't so kind to you. And he uses these six illustrations to show the kind of righteousness that God demands from us, which is deeper than the legalistic, external, man-centered teaching of his day, the teaching of the Pharisees. God demands a righteousness that flows from a righteous heart. a heart can only be given through the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law in perfect righteousness. And so it happens in Matthew chapter 5. First he says, you have heard it said, which means the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who are getting it wrong, who are looking at the external things, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. And the Pharisees were saying, yeah, as long as you don't kill somebody, you're okay, you haven't broken the law. But Jesus says, but I say to you as a lawgiver, that whoever is angry with his brother or hates his brother is guilty of murder, where? In the heart. And the next example is, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. So sexual sin is only if you do this one thing externally. But Jesus says in response, but I say to you, let me clarify you what the law of God really means, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in the heart. And the point is that the law goes to the heart. The righteousness of God goes to the heart. And so you need Christ first to fulfill it, and then to have a new heart, then to be pursuing God according to his law. And so then the third example in verses 31 and 32, you might turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, because what we're doing here, there's bookends to Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 5, he speaks on divorce, and in Matthew 19, he speaks on divorce. And we have to look at both places, and that's what we're going to be doing today. So in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and this whole context of righteousness and in the heart, now Jesus corrects the Pharisees' legalistic view on marriage and divorce. In Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, Jesus says, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And we'll try to explain these things later. But again, Jesus is clarifying the law of God and the heartfelt righteousness of the law of God. And again, here the Pharisees had turned marriage into divorce into an external issue. They tried to handle it by wrongly manipulating the law of man rather than trying to follow God's law from the heart. And so when we preached from Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, 72 sermons ago, we called that sermon Divorce in the Heart, which seems like an odd title of a sermon, but it followed murder in the heart and adultery in the heart, and so then we followed that with divorce in the heart back in Matthew chapter 5, because the heart issue was to seek what they could get away with in order to have a divorce. That's what the Pharisees were doing, rather than seeking to fulfill the blessings and responsibilities of marriage from the heart. And now that we're in Matthew chapter 19, we're near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. As he's heading towards Jerusalem, we can preach this sermon, which we could call Divorce in the Heart, Part 2, or Divorce in the Heart Revisited, because the Pharisees are testing Jesus with the same issue that began at the beginning of his ministry. And since this is such an important issue, it's something that I think we should revisit so it's clear in our minds. We will largely preach the same sermon as we did so long ago in Matthew chapter 5, again combining Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 as a bookend teachings of Jesus on this subject. I hope this will not bore you, but I think it is an important issue to recover. It's also an issue that you have to preach as a teaching lesson, not so much as a preaching lesson. So in your bulletin, there should be a separate sheet of paper in your bulletin that actually has a detailed outline. And it's in there, so if you want to, you can follow the roadmap of where we're going with the sermon. There'll be a lot of stops along the way. It also maybe gives you a chance to have something to take home with you to remember what we did on this important matter of marriage and divorce. It's kind of an embarrassingly long outline, but it's for your benefit. If you don't want it, ignore it. What we're going to do, because we see that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, well, you've heard it said this, and I say this. And in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees are saying, well, Moses said this. We're actually going to try to go back and look to see what did Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is where the Pharisees are looking. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 24? And then what did the Pharisees say to actually get that wrong in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5? But then what did Jesus say to correct it? But then I think we have to look to see what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 to get a completion of the story of marriage and divorce as well. So we'll see what Moses said to start considering that. How did the Pharisees corrupt that? How did Jesus correct that? And then what did Paul say to complete a better picture of marriage and divorce? And then we'll end then with, what do we say? What's our response? So bear with me. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4. Both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 refer to what Moses writes in the civil law. Remember, Moses takes the moral law by the inspiration of God, takes the moral law that doesn't change and applies that with civil law to the Israelites. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to teach, and that's what Jesus was trying to deal with as well. It doesn't necessarily match one-to-one to us today, but that's the context. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, you have perhaps the most significant civil law teaching on divorce for the Israelites. And again, this is what is being referred by the Pharisees in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. Let me just read the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24 so we can see the background here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness or indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife. There's a permanence to this divorce if she remarries. After she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That's a key background to all of this. And as we look at the background to what's going on here, to this civil law that Moses gives, understand, and Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus says, Moses gave you this certificate of divorce. Why? Because of your hardness of hearts. And so what was given here is because of the hardness of hearts of the Jews at the time. And like many difficult laws for Israel, this law was graciously given to regulate existing sin in the camp in Israel. Because of sin and sinful people, divorce was occurring and incurring in an improper fashion in the nation of Israel. And so this law was given to try to bring some order and even protection for those who'd be most likely to be harmed. And the second thing that's an important background is that this divorce, this certificate of divorce, was not commanded but was permitted. Did you notice in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees said, well, why did Moses command this? And Jesus basically says he didn't command it, he permitted it. It was an allowance, not a command, that you had to be divorced. And this is true throughout all Scripture. God indeed hates divorce, but it's due to the sinful and painful conditions that lead up to divorce and the sinful and painful conditions that result from a divorce. Yet the practice of divorce is permitted and not necessarily a sin. Sin leads to divorce, but the actual practice of divorce may not be sinful. Does that make sense? It's something I think we need to make clear. Divorce is sometimes the proper thing. So that's necessary for the background. But then there's four things I want us to consider about why would God give this civil law through Moses to his people in Israel. Positive things. Why allow a certificate of divorce? Well, number one, in the culture, then this would help to stop divorce on demand. And you might see some of these correlations in our culture as well. But by having a certificate of divorce with a real reason, a significant reason, and here it was indecency or uncleanness, it has something to do with sexual immorality, in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, to say if you're going to have a divorce, you have to have a certificate of divorce with a real reason for it. That helps stop divorce on demand, because now you can't just do it frivolously, which is what was going on. You got to have a significant reason. It has to be a justifiable reason. And it's a reason that's related to the foundation of marriage itself, the sexual union of the husband and wife. The second thing is that reason why this law was given was it would slow the decisions to divorce. There might be a hurriedness. Maybe there's an argument that a man says, okay, I'm going to just get a divorce and go on with things. But with a certificate of divorce, the man would have to actually see. It has to have a serious reason. And according to the law given to Israel, if I divorce my wife and she marries another, I can never have her back again. So it shows the finality of divorce, and it would cause the man in his haste to divorce, in this case, I think frivolously, say, maybe I don't want to do this. The third consideration for why give such a law of a certificate of divorce, and I think this is perhaps the most important thing, it protected women in the Old Testament. It protected women. You say, a certificate of divorce protects women? Well, yes. Without it, if there's just a divorce, without a reason, without a certificate of divorce, the reputation of the woman could be sullied. Even if she's not at fault, and it happens anyway, I think even in our society perhaps, but even if she's not at fault, she could be labeled as an adulteress. Well, she must have done something wrong, or he wouldn't have divorced her. And she might then become unwanted and ostracized. And so a certificate of divorce is, no, here's what it was. And if you can't have one of those, then you can't have the divorce. So it actually protects the woman. The other thing is it protects the well-being of the woman. The woman then being provided for by the husband, if she is then cut loose, what happens with divorce is, now what is she going to do to support herself? She might turn to prostitution or to crime, or she might quickly remarry somebody else, and that which would even be a worse situation. So by having a certificate of divorce and making it something that's serious, it protects the woman. And on that certificate of divorce, it said plainly, this woman has the freedom to remarry someone else. And so she could indeed be free to marry somebody else and not be left alone and be ostracized in that way. Which makes it an important point that in the Old Testament, in fact, I think all throughout Scripture, those who are divorced can indeed remarry. Even today we have those who would say, well, if you're divorced for any reason, then you can never be remarried. And that's never been the theme of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The only restriction in the Old Testament was that a priest was not to marry someone who'd already been divorced. That's a special case. And so the certificate of divorce would then say that this woman could be remarried, whatever was written on that certificate of divorce. And so then lastly, this law of Moses, to the civil law of Moses, then would actually promote marriage. Why, you say, a divorce would promote marriage? Well, because what we're saying with the certificate of divorce, it means you have to have a serious reason, if this is handled correctly, to have a divorce. And that serious reason has to do with indecency or uncleanliness or some sort of sexual sin is what this is talking about. And since it has to have a serious reason for divorce, that means marriage is a serious thing. And you don't enter into it frivolously because you don't exit it frivolously either. There has to be a serious reason that actually hits at the foundation of marriage itself, which deals with sexual sin. So I'm trying to do this quickly. But that's the background with the Old Testament law, the civil law, of what Moses said. And that's the background where the Pharisees are coming from. So now if you think again about Matthew chapter 19, let's see what the Pharisees said. That's what Moses actually said. That's the background in the Old Testament civil law. How did the Pharisees corrupt that? And again, we're looking at Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, if we have time, and Deuteronomy 24, because if you're going to understand an important issue in Scripture, we need to look at all Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith. Our confession says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And so proof text Christianity can lead us into problems. We need to look at all of Scripture and see what the full object is. That's what we're trying to do this morning with a very lengthy outline and a dry sermon. But what did the Pharisees say then? Well, some background needs to be understood with the Pharisees as well. We've seen what Deuteronomy 24 says. But also with the Pharisees, there are two schools of thought with the Pharisees. The conservative and the liberal thought. The conservative Rabbi Shammai, he would say, we do not allow divorce unless adultery or something very close to it occurs. In other words, he would emphasize, unless there's indecency or uncleanness, some sexual immorality going on, then we're not going to allow divorce. That was the conservative viewpoint. But then there's Rabbi Hillel, who took the liberal point, who basically said, yes, you can divorce for basically any reason, which is obviously what the Pharisees are parroting here. So if your wife spoils the dinner or speaks to a man in public or is no longer pleased with you, this is vile stuff, then you could make a certificate of divorce and be divorced. That's what was being accepted. This is clearly corrupted and wrong. And so Rabbi Hillel, which was the liberal school that won the day, emphasized that if she happens to find no favor in the man's eyes, which is actually referred to in Deuteronomy 24, but read the rest of the story because of indecency, they're emphasizing, yeah, you can have a divorce for practically any reason. And that was actually what won out. And the result was that then you could have divorce on demand and a mistreatment of women and a distortion of the word of God and the law of God because of wrong hearts. And so there's three things that we can see that are corrupted in the Pharisees' teaching here when they're asking these questions. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, no. It's not lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason. That's not what the law in the Old Testament said. It's not what God's moral law says. And so the Pharisees were setting their heart on finding a reason to end the marriage, which is a wrong heart issue. Their focus was on the just any reason to divorce rather than to pursue marriage to the glory of God and for the good of your wife. They were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, not how to love their wife or to preserve the marriage. Their focus was on the paperwork of divorce rather than the principle of marriage. So their heart was wrong. They're trying to end the marriage. Secondly, their heart was wrong because it was set on trying to justify the divorce. Verse 7 of Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees said to Jesus in their rebuttal, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? They called Moses' permission to have a certificate of divorce with a right reason as a command. It's just like the Pharisees. It's just like our own legalistic tendencies, our external tendencies. If there's something we really want, we try to find a reason to justify it. So it almost seems righteous that we're doing this thing we shouldn't be doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. It's almost as if it was a righteous duty to divorce because Moses commanded it. Wrong. Don't call evil good. It seemed like a way to maintain an external righteousness while still divorcing and getting what you wanted to do, being concerned with the permitted procedure of divorce rather than the divine institution of marriage. And thirdly, finding a reason to end the marriage, finding a reason to justify the divorce, their hearts were wrong. Thirdly, their hearts were set on man's law and not God's law. Again, the Pharisees failed to see marriage as a contract before God and man. It was part of the moral law of God, not merely the civil law. And so they failed to have their hearts set upon loving God and their neighbor, which in this case would be their wife. And they sought reasons for divorce as a result of a selfish, self-pleasing heart. And a self-pleasing heart never is satisfied. In contrast to the Christian, who is powered by a changed, humble, and outward-directed heart, who is ultimately satisfied in Christ and serving Him and enjoying Him. And so we're trying to be quick. What did Moses actually say in Deuteronomy chapter 24? Then what did the Pharisees say in Matthew chapter 19? So now we look in Matthew chapter 19 in particular, but also we'll dabble into Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus say in response to correct the corrupted views of the Pharisees? Well, again, we said in the background previously with the Pharisees that there are two schools of thought. There is the liberal side that said basically you could have a divorce for whatever reason you wanted. You could have the conservative side, but no, it's only for something serious dealing with sexual immorality. And so when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful? They were testing and trying to trap Jesus to catch him. And if Jesus sided with Rabbi Hillel, the liberal, then he'd be painted as a liberal, amoral teacher. That doesn't go so well. And if he sided with Rabbi Shammai, the conservative rabbi, then he might even become beheaded like John the Baptist. John the Baptist found out that if you actually proclaim something against a leader who has done something clearly sinful in marriage, in this case, for John the Baptist, Herod married his brother's wife. And because of that, John the Baptist was imprisoned and eventually beheaded. And maybe there'd be danger to Christ if he'd side with the conservative side, because then he'd be condemning, most likely, the practices, the public practices of the Pharisees themselves, and even the leaders of Israel at the time. But Jesus appeals to Scripture. In fact, he goes back to Genesis and the creation ordinance, which is even farther than Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The liberal school won in Jesus' day, and so Jesus now, this is a key point, when Jesus only mentions sexual morality as a reason for divorce, Jesus is largely and specifically addressing the lax liberal corruption of marriage and divorce. He's not giving us everything that we can know from Scripture about marriage and divorce in these two passages in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, but he's specifically dealing with the Pharisees' problems, and they're ignoring what Moses said about indecency in Deuteronomy 24, and so that's why we have to go to Paul to see the rest of the story, if you will, about another reason for divorce, which we'll do at the end of the sermon. So what does Jesus actually say for the correction? Well, look at Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. Jesus goes back to Genesis, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus is quoting Genesis 1, 27, that God made male and female. Then he speaks about the man who leaves his father and mother and then starts a new home. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 24. So he's going back to the creation ordinance of Genesis. And what Jesus is trying to say in verses 4 through 6 is, marriage, Pharisees, marriage is between one man and one woman who are made different by design and for different roles, who are then joined together to build a home together, and it's meant to be for life. That's his overall theme. And then he can say what God has put together, let no man separate. And so in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That is so incredibly simple, but it's so incredibly profound. All Jesus is saying, do you know God made male and female? He's saying there's a difference between a man and a woman in their design and in their purpose. We lose sight of that. You cannot just put a wig on a man and a dress and call him a woman. What an offense that is to women. What a wrong-headed understanding of what God has designed with the glorious differences between men and women. So he says he made them male and female. Male and female are designed to be physically different and for different roles, but compatible. They're necessary for each other in the marriage and in the home. This means that any sense of homosexual marriage is a perversity of what God's design was for marriage. Or polygamy. We're talking one man, one woman. You can go through all of the lists of the ways that we violate what God has designed in marriage. It's rebutted by saying God made male and female. I would even say having a man and woman who are just merely buddies who get along with each other and look at marriage as being just an extended dating practice, but now we can have sexual relations. Even that is not getting to what God is trying to do with how he created male and female. Male and female are designed to fit together in a physical relationship, in a sexual relationship, yes, but also in building a marriage and a home that will last according to their differences by design. So in verse 5, Jesus says, and, speaking of what God has said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, verse 24. Since male and female are made different, but they're made to be joined together in a compatible, glued together union, then they are to be leaving the one home that they came from that already had a husband and a wife and a mother and father, their home of their youth, if you will, and to be joined together. And the word for joined here means to be glued together, to be welded, to be cemented together. It has a permanence to it. To form a new and more important union and home. You leave the home and you start a new one that's even better to the two who started it. And it's cemented together. And in Jewish society especially, I think we perhaps have lost that now, but in Jewish society, the most important relationship of all was your relationship with your family, in particular your parents. And so for Jesus to be saying this, and for the scripture to be saying it from the very beginning in creation, it means something, this wonderful relationship in your home with your parents. You leave that, you fall from that, you go away from that, then you cleave together, you're joined together with a new and greater priority home. The man's mentioned first, and he's to leave and prepare to lead the home as the provider and the protector. And then he's joined with the woman as the helper to help build the home from the home. It's a wonderful picture. Marriage is a beautiful thing. So in verse 6, Jesus says in Matthew 19, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In a sense, earlier the question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now Jesus finally gets the point, says, no, man cannot have a divorce for any reason. Because what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is a divine institution. The man and the woman are joined together, cemented and glued together in a covenant. Yes, sexually, that's the only place for sex is in marriage, and that's a key aspect of it. The joining of one flesh means that, but it means so much more. It means cohabitating together in a sexual relationship and in a purposeful companionship to build the union and to build the home. And so the summary points then for divorce and marriage, there's two main foundations to marriage and then for reasons for divorce with what we've looked at. Marriage is founded upon two foundational purposes. And if these two purposes are transgressed, then divorce is a biblical divorce. The first thing is, the first foundational purpose for marriage is cohabitation and companionship. That's one thing, cohabitation / companionship. Jesus said, a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's speaking of cohabiting in a companionship. The second thing is a monogamous sexual relationship, joined and becoming one flesh. It means more than this, but perhaps the first thing that means is it's a sexual relationship, only in marriage. And so those are the two foundational purposes of marriage, a cohabitation companionship, and then secondly, a monogamous sexual relationship. There's a third one we could use. Our confession mentions having children. That's also the third thing. But for our purposes here in Matthew 19, those two things. And so what's going on here with our discussion on marriage and divorce? Jesus is dealing with that second foundation, the monogamous sexual relationship. He says, if there's sexual immorality, which goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, indecency, uncleanness, then a divorce certificate can be, doesn't have to be, but it can then be issued because it's transgressed that foundation of a sexually monogamous relationship. The other foundation is the idea of cohabitation and companionship, and that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7. If there's desertion, if there's one who will refuse to stay with the spouse, then there are cases when divorce is okay, because that then attacks the companionship, cohabitation aspect of marriage. And the church, and especially defined by the Reformers and the Puritans, have always held that these two categories, sexual morality and desertion, were the two allowable reasons for divorce and remarriage. If you have a legitimate divorce, you have a legitimate means to remarry. So for Jesus here, speaking about Moses and then looking at Matthew 5, verse 32 and Matthew 19, verse 9, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery. He's saying, because that was the context of Moses and the Pharisees, he's saying sexual morality is a reason for divorce. There's two things I'd like to clean up before we look at 1 Corinthians 7. If you look at the end of Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, it has an odd thing. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And we look at that in English, especially in our English renderings of this, it almost seems to blame the woman who has been wronged. Here's a woman who's being wrongly divorced, but yet it looks like she's being blamed. I think we have to remember the context for both 31 and 32 in Matthew chapter 5. The woman is the innocent party, and Jesus is dealing with a man's wrongful, frivolous divorce of a woman. So we're not saying the woman is somehow at fault here. I think what's better to understand in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5, it's better to say that for the man to frivolously divorce the wife, the woman then is caused to be wronged by adultery. She doesn't actually commit specifically adultery, but she can be wronged then by adultery. But it's speaking of the adultery of the man, but also then could lead her into sinful situations to try to overcome the situation she's put in. And then it involves the man she marries as well with the sin of the original husband. So it's not saying that the woman is at fault, and it's not saying there cannot be remarriage, because what Jesus is doing is he's chastising the Pharisees for taking the civil law that was meant to protect women and now changing it to harm the woman, and that should not be. And so Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32 is not meant to say that remarriage is forbidden for one who's lawfully divorced. That's not the point. The other thing is, if you look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, on both of these passages, you have a very strange thing said at the end. And it takes your mind off of the main points, which I don't want to take a lot of time, but in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, what's going on? What is Jesus doing here in Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, where after Jesus lays out his rebuttal to the Pharisees and he elevates marriage, he clarifies divorce, then the disciples say this: if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And your first reaction, I think, is to say, the disciples never get it, do they? Well, actually, I think they do get it. I think the disciples are in some sense being sarcastic. It's like in another place, well, boy, who can be saved? And the answer is, well, you're right, you need Christ and his grace to be saved. And here they're saying, well, if this is the case, then why even bother being married? It's hard. If I could put this in the Pastor Martin's Message version of the Bible, the disciples are basically saying, wow, chastity before marriage, that's hard. Then fidelity after marriage, that's hard. And then a lifetime commitment to my spouse without some sort of a parachute of divorce waiting for me in case I need it. Who can do this? This is serious stuff. And Jesus' reply in verses 11 and 12 is saying, yes, it is. It is serious stuff. God has given you the one arena for sexual relations and marriage, so you keep yourself pure beforehand, and you keep yourself then chaste with your wife in marriage, and you stick with her for a lifetime, and you guard that marriage with everything you have. And above that, use the grace of Christ, which that's what verses 11 and 12 are trying to get at. He says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Then he mentions the eunuchs. There's eunuchs who are born that way with a physical defect. There's eunuchs who are made that way by men. Then there's eunuchs who have decided, I'm not going to get married because maybe God has me in mind to be single to pursue the kingdom of God without being married. He is able to accept it. Let him accept it. What Jesus is saying here is, it is serious. So take it seriously and then trust in Christ's righteousness from the heart to do it. And whatever God calls you into, whether it's being married or being single, God will give you the grace to handle it, whether you're married or single, is really the point of verses 11 and 12. You might have more questions about that, but we need to move on. The last point, we've seen what did Moses say in Deuteronomy 24? What did the Pharisees say then to corrupt that? What did Jesus say to correct that, to correct the whole idea of marriage and divorce. And I hope in a sermon like this, I always feel like there's tons of details and clarifications that should be made because you'll walk away with the wrong idea about something. I hope not. But finally, then, we need to see, what did Paul say? Because this is a key aspect of the analogy of faith. Paul deals with the other biblical reason for divorce. The first one is sexual immorality, which Jesus deals with because that attacks the sexual union of marriage, which is foundational. Paul deals with the idea of desertion, which deals with the other aspect and foundation of marriage, which is the companionship and cohabitation of the husband and wife. So let's just look at verses 10 through 16 in 1 Corinthians 7 to see how Paul deals with the rest of the story, completing the talk on divorce and marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, first of all, Paul says, "Now to the married I command," he's speaking to Christians, "to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, in a nutshell, what Paul is doing there, he's saying, this is what Jesus has already taught. We know this. This is what's recorded in the Word of God. This is what Jesus has taught. But now he's going to, in verse 12, say, but let me add to this, and he can do this because he's an apostle who by the Holy Spirit is writing Scripture. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, mean this is going to be, in a sense, added on to a new situation that the Lord was not dealing with. I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What's being said here is, if you're a Christian and your spouse is not, and you can think about the situation where maybe before when they were married, neither one of them were Christians, but now this is in the early church, now one of them has become a believer. Now what do I do? They might be thinking about Nehemiah or Ezra. We have this situation with marriages between believers, or at least in this case, Jewish people and pagans. What do you do with them? So the thought might be, what do we do with this? In Ezra, they had to split. And we'll read about that in a few weeks. So we had to deal with this. Is this a legitimate marriage when it says unclean or holy? If you're married and you're a Christian and your spouse is not and he or she is willing to stay with you, no, this is a legitimate marriage and your children are legitimate. They're not somehow illegitimate is what Paul is saying here. Therefore, stay if your spouse is willing to stay to be a companion and to cohabitate with you. And it says in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, which means if there is a desertion and there's divorce, it's legitimate, and you're not under bondage. You're free to remarry. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so very quickly, Jesus didn't cover all of the cases. He focused on the Jewish situation with the Pharisees on sexual morality and frivolous divorce. And Jesus left these other cases up to the apostles to clean up, if you will. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul was an apostle of Christ. He's a legal representative of Christ. And his writings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his writings are just as good as the red letter writings as well. And he wrote The Completion of Thought on Divorce and Remarriage. And this is a new situation, and now there needed to be teaching on this as well. And again, what he's saying in it is, someone who's willing to live with their spouse, it's more than just living in the same house and cohabitating. It's mean attempting to have companionship with the spouse. One who is unwilling to live with the spouse means they're breaking the foundational cohabitation and companionship that marriage provides, and probably the sexual relationship as well. If they're willing to stay and to be a companion, then no, don't divorce. But if not, then let he or she go, that you might have peace. And so desertion is an allowance for your marriage as well, because you're no longer under bondage. This is an important thing, because desertion then can be caused by abuse. And if we're looking about the situation, what if there's abuse in a marriage? Well, that could be considered desertion, because there's absolutely no way you can cohabitate and have companionship if there's that going on within the home. You might have a whole bunch of other questions in mind, but that's the basics of marriage and divorce. This has been a heavy worship service, I think, with our scripture readings and this. The question then would be, what do we say then in response? What do we say in response? Well, if you're unmarried, I hope you can understand the seriousness of marriage now, before you're married. So prayerfully prepare for your respective role as the male or the female, the husband or wife. Prepare now. You don't just jump into it and everything just happens. Prepare. The greatest way you can prepare is to become a Christ-like man and a Christ-like woman. That's the best way you can prepare to be a husband and a wife. In the meantime, though, if you're unmarried, seek to love and to serve Christ alone, because you are complete in Him. You're not somehow incomplete because you lack a spouse. You're always complete in Christ Jesus. If you're married, be renewed in your prayers and your commitment to the faithfulness that you must have in your marriage to your spouse. Do not let any hint of a problem be ignored. If anything comes, you've heard the saying, never go to bed angry. Deal with situations as they occur. Don't let any hint of a problem be ignored. Deal with it immediately. And make sure that the word divorce is a four-letter word in your home, not even to be used as a joke. It is a serious thing. It's also a means of great joy, so you treat it with the respect that God gives it. If you're divorced, well, you can't change the past, but you can, by God's grace, move forward in healing and forgiveness if need be. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, nor is it the unrecoverable wound. God's grace in Christ is greater than all. I think that was the message of verses 11 and 12 in Matthew 19. God's grace is greater than all, and you can be satisfied in Christ no matter your situation. So then, as we try to close with Christ this morning, all of us need to be joined to Christ, cemented to, glued to, welded to Christ. We need to be joined to Christ. Christ is the perfect bridegroom who stooped to his bride's level to redeem her. That's us, the church. Ephesians chapter 5, by living a righteous life for her and laying down his life for her, that she might be cleansed and sanctified and glorified and forever joined to him, the bride to the bridegroom. If you have not, won't you come in repentance and faith to know this blessed union with Christ? Be part of the bride of Christ, the church, and be wed to him. Secondly, all of us need to find our satisfaction in Christ, whether we're married or not, whether we're divorced or married or single. All of us need to find our satisfaction in Christ. We must find our ultimate joy and purpose in Christ. In this life, Christ is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. In the next life, he is even more. And like being separated from a spouse for months and then seeing him or her again, there will be a greater reunion in the presence of Christ in that last day when he returns. And we sometimes sing, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Let the promised joy of that day, when we see him face to face, and the current joy in him on this day, be your satisfaction and encouragement to live faithfully in and for him in whatever state that he has you in today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a hard message to preach because of the details, because of the subject matter, and even by your providence, this service seems to be weighty with significant things to wrestle with from the beginning to the end. I pray, Lord, that you would be patient with us and teach us and strengthen us and encourage us by the teaching of your word, and in particular, the teaching of your word on the importance of marriage and then the truth and the proper way to handle divorce. Lord, help us to trust in you all the more, to see the grace that we have in Christ and the satisfaction we have in Christ in the situation that you've placed us, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified and Christ might be proclaimed all the more. For those who are single, I do pray, Lord, that you'd give them a satisfaction, a completeness in Christ, so they'd have no sense of an incompleteness whatsoever without a spouse, and they would serve well in the situation you have them in and be prepared well if indeed you'd bring them to a marriage, a union. For those who are married, please help us, Lord, to handle our marriage and our homes with great care and humility, but with an eye on Christ and his word, that even the marriage itself, it says in Ephesians 5, is a symbol, a picture of Christ in the church, and we can present the gospel to the world and to those who are in our home by how we handle things well in this wonderful gift of marriage, this divine institution of marriage that you've given us. In all things, Lord, we pray that Christ would be honored and glorified. And those who are outside of Christ, even in a service today that seems to have so many other things going on in it, Lord, that you would awaken those who are outside of Christ to see their sin, and they'd come in repentance and faith and trust in him and him alone, and again to be welded to be glued to be in union with Christ, the bridegroom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.